A peasant slandered his friend, only to find out later that what he said was not true. So he was so guilt-ridden. So he went to the monk to seek advice and what to do to deal with the guilt for him slandering his friend, saying something about his friend that was not true. The monk said, "If you want to make peace with your conscience, you must fill a bag with feathers and go to every dooryard in the village and drop a feather at every dooryard." The peasant did what he was told, of course. Returning to the monk, announced, "My sins are dealt with now, what I've done. It's atoned for." He said, "Not yet. Take your bag and go pick up those feathers and gather up every feather that you've dropped." The peasant exclaimed, but the wind has blown them all away by this time." He said, "Yes, my son. And so it is with gossip and slander. Words are easily dropped. How easy is it to drop a feather? Easy. But no matter how hard you try, you can never get them back again." This story, I'm not suggesting penance, by the way, or going to a monk. It's a story that helps us understand slander. This story is very similar to the old school story in youth group. Once the toothpaste is out of the tube, you can't put it back in. And I wanted to do a toothpaste tube and shoot it all out, but I just couldn't waste the toothpaste. But you can just envision me doing that. Or the baker's phrase, "Once the icing is out of the tube, you can't put it back in." Or the home renovators saying, "Once the caulking's out of the tube, you can't put it back in again." For you home renovators out there. All of these teach us that there's consequences to our words. Once they're said, they can't be taken back. It's kind of like doing this. You're texting someone and you're mad at them and you say some mean things and you put some swear words into them and you accidentally hit the pastor's number and not the person's number. Never happened here, of course. Here, though, we see in James that we ought to be careful with our words because our words reveal if we're truly living in love and by the standard of the law of love found not only in the Old Testament but something that Jesus confirms. And we're really still in this section that James has been focusing upon the teachers in the community that ought to be careful with their mouths. This section really started in 3 verse 1 where he said, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." And we're still in this section of teachers in the community, leaders, that James is calling out. And here this section ends with what he says here in this same topic of language. In this section as well, in chapter 4, the church was called some striking things. They were called adulterers, which is not a nice thing to say to someone. Because they had offended God by their sin, they were called adulterers. They were called sinners, 4 verse 8, which is very strong language. And in 4 verse 8, they were called double-minded in their hearts. Meaning they weren't fully devoted to the Lord in their hearts. And in 4 verse 1 to 4, we know that this people in this church had become too cozy with the world. They'd become friends with the world. We know that they had fights and quarrels among them, probably because of what they were doing, probably because of so much evil being spoken out against one another. And we know that they did not receive the answers to their prayers because they asked with impure motives. That's all in 4, verse 1 to 4. Then James calls them to true repentance, true humility, and true submission to God with 11 commands. And I'm kind of still annoyed with myself. I should have done the 11-point sermon. But nonetheless, here's the 11 points. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be wretched. Be mournful. Be weeping. Turn your laughter to mourning. Turn your joy to gloom. And then the last command, humble yourself before the Lord. And now we end this section with these two verses that help us correct our language. But it also says some amazing things about the Lord. Verse 12 is an amazing verse about the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have 2 points. Stop speaking evil, and there's a superior judge, verse 12. Stop speaking evil, for verse 11. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Notice what he calls them there, brothers. Now we need to note that he goes back to calling them brothers here in the Lord. Because in 4 verse 1 to 8, he says some things that maybe wouldn't be politically correct in Canada. You're adulterers, you're sinners, you're double-minded. But James right here goes back to calling them what he's already called them numerous times in this book, brothers. Meaning although these Christians, they had sin, they had remaining sin, they stumbled in many ways, they were still in the Lord. They still belonged to the family of God, and they were still family. They are loved, called, chosen, shown grace by Jesus Christ, and have turned from sin and leaned upon Christ. Therefore, they're brothers. Although they still have remaining sin and correction, and that's all of us, have remaining sin and correction, but they're still brothers. And now, these brothers, he gives them a command. Do not speak evil. Now, this word has been translated 4 different ways by our English translations, or at least the ones, the 10 or 15 that I looked at. Speak evil, slander, speak against, and some even say criticize. Criticize is the weakest of those translations for this word. But speaking evil or slander or speaking against are very good translations of this word. Literally, it's to speak against. If you want to do a transliteration of the word, speak against. Well, what on earth is this slander, is this speaking against, is this speaking evil all about? This is language that is not true, that speaks against someone. This is the kind of language that people use to intend to sway people not to like a person. Or the type of language that has the intent to alienate a person. These are false allegations about a person. This is language that assaults a person's character. This is a defaming of a person. This is a denigrating a person's character or even their motives. This is not telling someone what someone has made. This is not telling someone else what someone has made public on social media, because you're just telling them what they've already told the whole world. It's not that. Not that at all. Because sometimes people literally tell the world what's going on in their life, and then they get upset with people talking about it after you've literally shared it to the world. It's not that. But if you've altered what was said, hypothetically, on social media to make that person look bad, then that's speaking evil. This is not saying that you saw me at Tim Hortons with Ron drinking a coffee Tuesday. It's not that. But it would be saying that you saw me and Ron at Tim Hortons, and then you add a bunch of things that are assaulting our character that are not true. That's speaking evil and slander. You attempt to make people look bad by altering stories to gain what you want out of it, getting them to not like someone or think down upon someone. As well, it could be revealing information about a person that shouldn't be revealed to make them look bad. This relates to anything that has to do with speech that's evil, directed at or towards a person or about a person. This word is actually used several times in the Bible. And it's used with regards to Aaron and Miriam as they speak out against Moses. Go to Numbers 12, 1 to 2, or you can look in the insert there. It's nicely put there. Miriam and Aaron spoke against, that's that same word, Moses, because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, this is where we see the intent. They have jealousy in their hearts and they're using language to speak against. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Of course, he hears all things. Now go down to verse 8. With Moses, he's saying, with him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against, that's that same word, against my servant Moses? God is saying that to Miriam and Aaron. This word is also used in the New Testament to speak about how people who are not Christians speak about Christians. In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter writes, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. These examples really help us understand that things that are, this speaking evil is saying things about people that are not true, and they're said in jealousy, they can be said in anger, they can be said with the intent to hurt or to harm someone. In essence here, James is calling us to be a people who are pure in our speech. Now let's go to the next part of this verse. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Here James makes it clear that we are doing something when we speak evil or slandering someone. And what we're doing is we're setting ourselves up as judge. We're setting ourselves up as above the law when there's only one lawgiver and one judge. Now some think that nothing can ever be said about someone and that we cannot discern the behavior of a fellow believer. We all know that sometimes when we talk to someone about a sin that they might have or a character flaw maybe, that might cause a certain triggering in them. That they might think that you're hating them or even maligning them or even judging them. But again, if you do that in love, that would not be breaking the law. It's really the motives here. But we know that this command here of setting yourself up as a judge does not stop us from being discerning, because if it did, then the whole Bible, and specifically the book of James, would be invalid. Remember, what has he just called them? Number one, 4 verse 4. What did he call them? Adulterers. In the 2 and 4 verse 8. Number 3, 2. Sinners. 3, double-minded. So it can't mean calling sin, sin in a person's life, because that would completely blow away his whole book. It completely wouldn't even make sense. He would disarm the whole reliability of his whole book. But it certainly can refer to how you speak about that sin and to whom you speak about that sin. James here is more speaking to us about the attitude of our language. And as well, Romans might help us understand this word judging, because he talks about it in Romans 14, verse 1 to 5. Remember, certain people were judging others and saying they weren't good Christians or even Christians because they didn't practice the types of laws that they thought they should, other people thought they should have practiced. Romans 14, 1 to 5. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. And here we go into the food laws and food I guess, ideas that a lot of the Jews had. Remember, a lot of the New Testament is a Jewish-Gentile conflict. One person believes that he may eat anything. That's probably a Gentile. While the weak person eats only vegetables, probably to avoid food sacrificed to idols. 1 Corinthians talks about that as well. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the other one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than the other. Again, probably going back to certain Jews in the congregation that esteemed certain days, while other esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And here that helps us understand some of the judging, wrongful judging, that was going on in the Roman church. But what law is James referring to here? It could refer to the royal law, which he's already talked about in earlier chapters, which is the law of Christ, Christ's commands. But here, James is referring to the law of God found in the book of Leviticus, which Dean has already read for us, but we'll read it again because it's an amazing passage in Leviticus. Many people give Leviticus a bad name, and it's been maligned in our culture because of its references to homosexuality, but it's because people haven't read the full book, and this is one of those areas that they haven't read. Leviticus 19:15-18, You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor to defer to the great. But in righteousness, hear that word, in righteousness, you shall what? Judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer. That's that same word. It's actually a different word, but a same meaning. Among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Interesting, he appeals to the character of God here. It's written that you're not to do this. I am the Lord, and that's what we see in James. Don't speak evil. There's one lawgiver and judge. Appeals to the character of God. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, which is often the motivation for speaking evil against and slander. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. Again, often the motivations for our speaking against people, against the sons of your own people. But there's a but there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. When we speak evil against a fellow believer, we set ourselves against the law of God. We break the law and we become a judge of the law. We say we're better than the law. We know better than God and his law when we sinfully criticize or speak evil of someone. To slander is to sin against love. To speak evil against someone is against the command of Jesus and this command in Leviticus to love one another. And hear how he closes this verse. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Again, the law of God had to do partially with doing, living out the law of God. But when you judge the law by speaking evil against another believer, we become a judge and not a doer of the law. And what are we to be doing? Loving each other. And Jesus is clear on this mandate with regards to one another. And he lays down these two commands in Mark 12:30-31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. First commandment. The second is this. Maybe we can say it together. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. There is no other commandment greater than these. Thank you for... When we use our speech in anger or jealousy, then we're violating this law. the second commandment. And we set ourselves up as judge over the law. And even we are saying we know better than God when we do this. So stop speaking evil. Let's go to verse 12, superior judge. Here in just one verse, we see the greatness of God and His character. We see five characteristics of God that we are to know and that we can ponder all afternoon. Five wonderful truths about the Lord. Five amazing truths about the Lord. I just love verses like this that are packed with amazing things about the Lord. First, there's only one lawgiver and judge. Number one thing I want to highlight is that there's only one God. There is only one. The first four words there. Don't breeze by these four first words. There's only one lawgiver and judge because there's only one God. Yet this is another biblical truth that goes head to head with our culture. Our culture advocates, pontificates, if that's even maybe a better word. That diversity is good. It's even our strength, and it's what makes us amazing. And our culture says you can have any God you want as long as your God doesn't try and shove him down my throat. That's what our culture says. But the Lord says that He alone is God and there are no other gods. And if God is not, your God is not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one, then you do not worship the true God. Hear what Deuteronomy says. Interestingly, that he talks about the law in verse 11, and here he's quoting the law in these first four verses. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. So, God is one. Number two, God is a lawgiver. Next, the law of God, or the demands of God that He gives to us. This might seem weird. They're from God. God gives us His law, His commands, His revelation, His revealing of Himself. He gives it to us. God does not create a world and go and do His own thing and forget about us. God has created us with a purpose to know Him. And how do we know God? Through His Word. Now we're seeing this more and more, even in conservative circles. And I use conservative sometimes in a bracket. But we see this. People will say to me, or might say to you, well, you don't really need the Word of God. You don't need a paper God. You need the Holy Spirit. You're going to hear that. Or you might hear, you do not need the Word as much as you need Jesus. Or you might hear, you don't need a paper God. You need God. And I'm often kind of wondering, where on earth is that person coming from who says such a thing? Because we can only know God through His Word. Only. God has revealed His greatness, His glory, His love, His demands, His holiness, His grace through the Word. And we cannot know anything apart from His Word. So we absolutely, positively, without a shadow of a doubt, need the lawgiver's law. And God is a lawgiver, and He's given it to us. Next, God is a judge. Here's another truth that people kind of shy away from. They don't want to hear about it, and sometimes they even refuse to hear it. God holds us accountable to what we say, what we do, and what we think. And the Lord examines all things and sees all things. Psalm 7:11. And I wonder, every time we stepped into 7:11, we'd think about this psalm. Kind of all joking aside, thinking about the truths of God. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. Righteous judge. And don't forget what Paul says about the Lord Jesus with regards to the experience of every human being before they die or at the second coming of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before what? The judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Next, you see that next phrase, he who is able to save and destroy, or the one who is able to save and destroy. Here we learn two more things about the Lord. God is gracious. He saves. Although God is a judge, we see that there are two outcomes for humans, saving or destroying. And here we see two more aspects of the character of God. His graciousness and judgment, and his holiness and grace. This judge saves. Of course, this is pointing us to and referring to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we need saving because God has given us his law, and we as humans have rebelled against that law. And this rebellion against his perfect law, which he has revealed to us, puts us at odds with God. It severs our relationship with God that we should have had. And because of our sin against this perfect lawgiver and judge, we're under the punishment of God for our sin. But like the great old hymn, Jesus saves. I don't know how many times it's said in that hymn, but maybe we should sing it more. Jesus saves. Jesus saves us by going into our place, paying the punishment for our sin, so that we might be delivered from our sin and have new life. Number 5, God is holy. He destroys. So we had one God, he's a lawgiver, he's a judge, he's gracious. Finally, he's holy, he destroys. Here James records one final thing about the Lord, that the Lord is a holy God who hates sin and punishes sin. Again, we recently encountered someone that God just forgives sins no matter what. I don't have to live for him. I don't have to turn from my sin. I don't have to acknowledge my sin. He's just going to forgive me anyways. And others think that we can't even say such a thing because God is their judge. So you're judging me when you say that I'm outside of God because of my sin. You're being a judge. So let God be their judge. But statements like, let God be my judge for someone apart from Jesus Christ might possibly be the most fearful thing that someone can say. They're not comforting. God is my judge when you're living in rebellion against him. If God is your judge and you're not leaning upon Jesus, you ought to be very concerned. God will punish sin and wickedness. Why? Because he's given his perfect law. And those who rebel against his grace will experience his destruction. He destroys. And that word is used many, many times in the New Testament to speak about the punishment of God upon sin. This ends with this question. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James asked the honest question after all of this. Who do you think you are? To speak evil or slander your neighbor and thus become a judge over the law and your neighbor. We ought not to live this way. Because living this way breaks the law. Finally, we ought not to live this way because the Lord who gave us the law will hold us accountable to his law. So therefore, why are you doing this? Why do we do this? Is what he asked there. Who are you? 3 things to apply to our hearts today. God is a lawgiver and judge. I know our culture, and you might be cringing, our culture doesn't like laws, our culture doesn't like accountability. Everybody blames everyone else for their problems, their sins, and their addictions, and everyone is blaming someone else. And it seems there's almost personal responsibility is gone from our culture. But God is a lawgiver and a judge. And there was a corny song back in the 90s sung by a Canadian band called Consequence Free. They sung about all the things they wished they could do, all the sins that they could commit and get away with. And after all that, they didn't want a guilty conscience after they had done all these things. They wanted to be truly consequence free. But we have a God who's a lawgiver, meaning God has spoken and revealed his law to us. And his law, like it says in Romans 12, is holy The commandment is holy and righteous and good. This law reveals God's character. It reveals that the Lord is holy. The law reveals that the Lord is righteous. The law reveals that the Lord is good. He's holy, righteous, meaning he does what is right and just, the Lord, and he's good, meaning that God does not do evil, and his character is goodness. But this law reveals the ugly truth about ourselves. This law exposes us for what we really are, sinful in the eyes of the Lord. This law exposes that we've not loved God and put him first, broken the first and second commandment. This law exposes that we've not always honored the Lord with our language. Maybe we've even used the Lord's name in vain, or used the name of the Lord lightly, broken that command. We've not been pure in our heart. We've committed adultery in our heart. We've coveted things that we don't need only because others have them, and in jealousy we want them. We've even theoretically committed murder because of the hate that we have in our hearts towards other people. And guess what these sins expose to us? That we're alienated from God, and it's the punishment of God that we deserve. And there's a righteous judge, meaning that he examines us according to his revealed word and law. The Lord is a good judge, yes, but he's also a holy judge. And we cannot be consequence-free on our own. You can sing, "I want to be consequence-free" all night long, but it's not going to happen apart from Christ. Today, even as we go to think about language in 4 verse 11 of speaking evil, examine our language that it ought not to be. Our language isn't what it ought to be and would expose us enough to be sinners. Even Christians, our language isn't what it ought to be. So humble yourself before the Lord and embrace what the Lord says about you in his word. And now we can go to the second one. God can save and destroy. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord for his gift of his son, Jesus. Jesus saves, and hear how he does it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin. Jesus became sin, took upon our sin on the cross. And he knew no sin because he's holy and good. So that in him, that's in Christ, that's only in and through Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Although Jesus did not have sin, he became sin upon the cross, meaning by the works of Jesus, he bore the punishment of sin. He bore the judgment of God for our sin that we deserve to bear. Maybe you're feeling shameful for your sin. Maybe you've even just read 4 verse 11 and I was like, "Oh, oops, I did it again. I spoke evil of someone." That shame is gone in Christ because of the cross. Maybe you're feeling guilty for your sin. Your guilt melts because of Christ and his cross. Maybe you're even feeling guilty because of the slander you've committed, even as a Christian. Maybe you've said something in anger and you slandered and spoke evil of someone. Here is the joy. Jesus can save. Jesus can pardon. So come to Jesus, even metaphorically run to him, and find shelter in the wings of his grace. I remember when I was at the University of Toronto, there was a guy who was doing his PhD in Latin. And you know the guy's smart when he's doing that. He was doing it on Erasmus. And he had a good portion of his thesis already done. And you know, those PCs aren't as reliable as those Macintosh computers, are they? Boom, computer crashed. I saw him sweating in anxiety because I don't know how much of his thesis was done, maybe 20 pages, gone. Absolutely unretrievable. There was no memory on that computer of the thesis that he wrote. Now, it's kind of funny now, but when you're in that situation as that guy, it's not funny. I can tell you that. The memory of all that was written was gone, not retrievable. And this is what Christ accomplished. Although people might not forget our words, the things that we speak, through Christ, Jesus forgets them. The wickedness and our sin, the Lord remembers no more. Isaiah 43, verse 25. Gone. And that's the glory of the cross. Number three, we exhort each one of us. I exhort each one of us, exhort myself. Let love be your guide for your language. Remember back a few sermons ago, we talked about the amount of language we use in our lifetime, and we were blown away by how much we flap our gums. Like, we've written books, we've written volumes with our language. Well, how much of our gun flapping has been guided by love even since that sermon? How much have we even talked vile speech that we should have eradicated and we didn't eradicate from our lives? Very good question. Hear what Proverbs has to say about slander. And you can't say that I'm speaking evil against you if you're a slanderer. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Hear what the Lord demands from us. Psalm 15 is about who can enter the holy hill of the Lord. And these are the demands of the Lord for specifically for our language in Psalm 15, verse 2. This is Psalm 15. If you're ever thinking you're super spiritual, read Psalm 15. You won't be after it's done. 15, verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor take up reproach against his friend. Lord, make us a people who are guided by love, even in our language. Make it your life's goal to speak the truth in love. Make it your life's goal to allow your speech to be guided by the second commandment. Allow the love of the Lord to guide what you speak. And just a quick prayer again. Lord, help us. Amen.